Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, your kindness. And Lord, we choose to worship you. Lord, when we're doing good, when we're not doing so good, Lord, because you're good. We choose to worship you. We choose to love you because you loved us first, Lord, because you're just good. You're so good. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit would really fill our hearts, or that you would fill this place with your Spirit and speak to us tonight. Open your word to us, and Lord, just as important, open us to your word, Lord, that we would hear from you, that we would take it in, that we would receive from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 10. Even though chapter 9 ended and we're now starting a new chapter, the setting that we find Jesus in really hasn't ended. It really started back in chapter 8. And remember, that's when Jesus was teaching to the multitudes there in the temple area, and then the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees in particular, brought him that woman that was caught in adultery, and then he ended up forgiving her, and the religious leaders within the crowd continued to harass Jesus. They continued to argue with him, and then Jesus made it really clear that he let them know in no uncertain terms that he is God in the flesh, and at that they took up the stones to kill him. And then Jesus hid himself within the crowd, remember, and went out of the temple area. And we saw that was pretty amazing when you think about, here's these guys, they got rocks in their hands, they're wanting to kill the Lord, and then as he's on his way out, as he kind of disappeared into the crowd or whatever, hid himself, and he's on his way out, that he stops when he sees this blind beggar, a guy that had been born blind, and he stops and he heals him. And then that man, his parents, and apparently even his neighbors, were subpoenaed, and they were called to testify before the Sanhedrin. They had to give their account of, okay, hey, you know, were you really blind? Were you really healed? How did Jesus heal you? And all that kind of stuff. And after refusing to believe all of the testimony for Jesus being who he claims to be, they cast that man out. Remember, they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. Really, threw him out of the temple area. But what they did was excommunicated him, removed him really from Jewish life. And so they cast this guy out, and then Jesus found him. He went and found him and made it clear who had healed him, and the man came to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And some of the Pharisees that were there, Jesus pronounced judgment on them for their willing blindness towards him. Remember? That's where we kind of ended up at. That's where chapter 9 ended, and it's where chapter 10 starts. It's still the same setting. Picking up that same scene where the Pharisees have just been rebuked by Jesus, and no doubt the former blind man and many others were still there. Again, keeping all the context in mind, because that's important. When you watch the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, and even the people that are listening, that are there to hear him, it's important to remember the context. Remember that setting, because what he's about to say right now really addresses who these guys were from the heart, who these religious leaders were, and how they were really not good guys. Let's read verses 1 through 6 in John 10. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Everyone there listening to him, everybody, not just the Jewish leaders, but all of the people, they would have understood the setting that Jesus was referring to. It's really a picture of Middle Eastern shepherds when they come to collect their sheep in the morning and to take them to pasture. See, if a shepherd was in town, then at night he would keep his sheep in kind of a common pen or sheepfold. There may be, you know, several different flocks in there, you know, owned by different shepherds, but they would all be kept in there. And usually that sheep pen had a wall made of stone when it was in the city. Sometimes when they were out in the field, it would be made of you know, sticker bushes and brush and all that kind of stuff. But usually in the city, it was made out of stone, and it would be sometimes 6 to 10 feet high in there. And it was that high, not because sheep can really jump high, you know, it wasn't for that. It was really to keep the predators and the thieves out. And Jesus has just mentioned that already. But the pen or sheepfold had one doorway. There was really no door as you and I think about doors. You know, we think about, you know, a door that'll swing on a hinge and that kind of thing, and then once you close it, you can lock it and all that, and everything's secure. See, the door was one of the shepherds, or it was one that somebody, that was the official doorkeeper that all of the shepherds had kind of pooled together, or maybe he owned that sheep pen, and the different shepherds would rent it from them. But this guy would be a doorkeeper, or sometimes referred to as a porter, who would be the door. He would be the door by laying down across the entrance at night of the doorway. And so any thief trying to get in, any predator trying to get in, or any sheep that were trying to wander out had to actually step on or over the door. It's really an awesome picture when you think about it, what Jesus is saying, that he is the door. Now, another aspect of this scene was that the sheep weren't branded or tagged. You know, most people today in the United States, if they have cattle, if they have sheep and that kind of stuff, if they make their living that way, you know, we're into doing everything big around here, and so they get tagged and branded and all that kind of thing, and don't really know them individually. That's not the way it was in the Middle East, and still to this day, they don't really tag them or brand them, whatever. The shepherds know each of his sheep and gives them names and all that. Knew back then, especially, knew each particular sheep and knew kind of the sheep's weaknesses, or knew what that particular sheep was kind of prone to doing, how that sheep would get into trouble. Hey, this one kind of wanders off, you know, if not watching. Well, this one will go out into the water a little bit too deep, and so you got to watch him when they're drinking because he'll drown himself. And really, if you do some studying on sheep, you find out they're some of the dumbest animals on the planet. And so it's no compliment when God calls us his sheep. You know, not only are they not very smart, but they have no natural defenses. You know, you've never seen a horror movie about attack of the night of the sheep or something, you know. They don't have big claws or whatever, or big fangs and teeth or whatever. They're, you know, pretty helpless. They're pretty defenseless. They can get into trouble pretty easy. Even when they get too much wool on them. If they stumble or whatever and they fall over, it's called becoming cast. They can get upside down, and their little legs, they can't get back over. So they're just, you know, on their back until the shepherd comes over and turns them right side up again. They're pretty helpless. And you know what? That's a real good picture of you and I spiritually, isn't it? You know, as rough and tough as we think we might be, I mean, you think about just how tough the toughest of us are, okay? All it takes is a microscopic virus And we're in bed, man, for weeks. But spiritually, it doesn't matter how tough you are physically. Spiritually, we are no match for our enemy. We're no match for the devil and how he wants to devour us. You know, Jesus said that he's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. So we need the shepherd. And see, not only did the shepherd know each sheep and kind of know them by name and all that, but see, this picture that Jesus is painting is really of a shepherd in the morning who knew his sheep, and his sheep knew him. They recognized his voice. They would recognize his voice because as he would shepherd them, as he would lead them, and shepherds don't drive the sheep, they lead them. And really that's a good illustration as to how us under-shepherds, those spiritual leaders within the church should be, how we should go first. And that's what a leader is one who goes first. You know, walk this way, go this way, this is the way to do it kind of thing. But, you know, we shouldn't be beating the sheep and shouldn't be driving them kind of thing, but leading. And those sheep would know the shepherd's voice, and sometimes they would recognize him by a song or two that he would sing. And it was kind of a common thing that they would sing certain songs, and she'd be, hey, you know, that's my master, you know. And they would come right out of the sheep pen, only his sheep, and follow him as he would lead them to pasture. And many in Israel's history were shepherds. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of them, and many more. And everyone in Israel, as Jesus was giving this illustration, would have been familiar with the scene that Jesus had painted. And every Jew also knew and would have been familiar with the concept of leaders, both secular leaders like kings or spiritual leaders like the priests and all that stuff, as being referred to as shepherds, and the people being referred to as sheep. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You know, one of the most popular places in the Old Testament, I bet you some of you, your minds are already there at Psalms 23, isn't it? You know? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. There's a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalms 23, and if you ever get a chance to read it, I encourage you to read it. It gives you some really neat insights there. But I'll just give you my own little little thing about verse 1 there. Before I was a believer and I would hear this psalm, you know, I was, as a little kid, forced to go to church. I remember hearing this, and I thought, that's so weird. That's bizarre. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, it's like, that's kind of rude, man. You don't want your shepherd kind of deal, but that's really not what it means. It means, you know, with the Lord being my shepherd, I'll never be in want. I'll never be in need. He supplies our needs. And as a shepherd, that's what he does. He takes us to those green pastures, and he leads us beside the still waters. And you, again, think about the sheep. They got to drink from still water, because if it's rushing water, if it's a raging river, they're dead. They'll drown. They'll go out there. They'll wander too far in, and down they go. You know, and all you see is a bunch of bah, 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 you know, downstream, and that's it. Time for a new flock. But see, Israel understood that they were God's flock. You know, Psalms 100, verse 3. It says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly warned the shepherds over Israel, the kings and the priests, what would happen to them if they didn't care for God's flock like they should, like they were supposed to. One of those places is in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. And it's a pretty harsh pronouncement. God says through Jeremiah, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And all of Ezekiel 34 is directed against the wicked shepherds of Israel. and I want to read just a few verses, but again, as we read it, and even, you know, just what we just read there in Jeremiah, but as we read this, these verses in Ezekiel 34, keep in mind the setting of Jesus there with these false shepherds, with these wicked shepherds, really. Keep in mind the setting of John 10. Remember, the blind beggar has just been healed. They had brought that woman who was caught in adultery without bringing the man, which when we looked at that in chapter 8, we saw that was totally inappropriate. Both of them were to be brought. So one way or the other, there was either some kind of graft or corruption or something like that where they bribed the guy that was caught with her, bribed them, or it was a setup. And they were deliberately wanting to see what Jesus would do. And I won't go all back into that. But keep in mind, these leaders, these religious leaders, what was going on in the whole setting of chapter 10 there. And how that not only did those leaders do nothing for that blind beggar before Jesus healed him, but after Jesus cared for him and healed him, they actually excommunicated the guy. They put him out. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field. When they were scattered, my sheep wandered through all the mountains, on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." And then in verses 10 through 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Now, this prophecy is speaking primarily of a different time, but it does apply here to John 10. See, think about the blind beggar who Jesus had just healed. The religious leaders drove him out. They scattered him among the lost, but Jesus did seek him out. He sought him out from where he had been scattered. And then verses 14 through 16, it says, "And I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." So now, think about the illustration that Jesus has just given about him being the good shepherd and those that came before him being thieves and robbers and all that. What Jesus was saying was for them. What he was saying, this illustration, was for these guys that were listening. But it was also a prophecy how he would fulfill Ezekiel 34 later on. And other prophecies of God gathering his people wherever they had been scattered. But John tells us that they didn't understand the illustration, the things that Jesus was speaking to them of, or how this illustration applied to the current setting. So he is sitting here and now, as we kind of consider some of these other Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus has just said to them, and the setting of this blind beggar and the woman caught in adultery and all that kind of stuff. For us, it's like, wow, man. We understand, right? And it's kind of clear to us what he was saying and how he was really rebuking those false shepherds of Israel that were not caring for the sheep, that were cruel to God's people. Well, verse 7, and I love it. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I love that. I love that it says, Jesus said to them again. Think about the grace of God in that sentence. He didn't give up on those who didn't understand. You ever get kind of concerned? It's like, man, spiritually I'm as dumb as a bag of rocks. You know, I think God's just kind of going to give up on me, because I just don't get it a lot of times. Anybody else ever feel like that? I just don't get it, you know? And yet, he'll say it again. he'll talk to us again. He's not going to give up on us. He gave them this illustration again, and this time, giving them the application of the illustration. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," which means, hey, guys, gals, this is the truth. Believe what I'm telling you. I am the door of the sheep. See, Jesus is the one laying there in the doorway. He's the one who watches over and protects the flock. Now, just kind of a word of caution here as we're looking at this parable. Excuse me. It's always important, whenever you look at parables and illustrations, that you don't go beyond what is being communicated or trying to be communicated by the parable or the illustration. Don't look for every piece of the illustration to have profound meaning. You know, like, don't look for things like, well, what do the rocks in the walls of the sheep pen represent? What's all that about? And I have seen people do that. And it's unfortunate, though, but some people will focus on those things that's not important, that the Lord isn't talking about, and they will focus on those non-essential, those non-important things, those things that are just there as kind of part of the illustration, but really not to be focused on. They'll focus on those things so much that they miss the point of the illustration or the point of the parable. They'll miss the main thing. So always keep the main thing the main thing, but don't lose sight of what we're supposed to learn in a parable, and don't try and make every piece fit all the time, because sometimes it can really get you chasing your tail. But verse 8, Jesus says, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, there's a couple of things, a couple of different possibilities that Jesus may have been referring to here. He could have been referring to false messiahs or leaders, spiritual leaders that came before his time, that some people were led astray by. None of them had real big followings, and God's people, by and large, did not follow him. But remember in Acts chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles were arrested, they were tried before the Sanhedrin, and then that's where Peter gives this really awesome defense of Christ and of the gospel. But after they have interrogated them and all, Paul, the apostle, while he was still Saul, his former teacher, a guy by the name of Gamaliel, who was one of the council, he stood up, and let me read what he says in Acts 5, verses 34 through 39, because Jesus could have been referred to some of these guys that Gamaliel refers to here. It says in verses 34 through 39 of Acts 5. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census." That would have been the census that happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He says, during the days of the census, "and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Good words from Gamaliel there, but those are some of the guys that Jesus may have been referring to, some of these false messiahs, some of these false leaders. We had talked before, and we mentioned it around Christmas time, how that during that time that Jesus was born, there was a lot of anticipation that the Messiah was coming. There was a lot of prophecies that pointed to that time, that around about that time. So he could have been referring to these guys or guys like them, but I kind of doubt it. I really think most likely Jesus is referring to the Jewish leaders of his day. See, Jeters are Jewish leaders. I made a new word. I think he was referring to these Jewish leaders like the ones that are opposing him, that are trying to keep God's people from Jesus, that are being antagonistic towards him, that are constantly right now in his face and trying to get people not to listen to him. See, they had come before him. You know, as Jesus said, "all that came before me." They had come before Jesus in the sense that they were older, so they were born before him, and they were already established as leaders. So in that sense, they were before him. But people like the blind beggar that Jesus had just healed, they didn't listen or hear the arguments against Jesus, the good shepherd. See? They came before him, but God's people didn't listen. God's sheep didn't hear them. They were listening. Their ears were tuned in for the good shepherd. They were listening for the real shepherd. And the former blind man, like the rest who followed him then and us who follow him now. You know, we've heard the voices of false prophets. We've heard the voices of those who scoff at Jesus and all. But you and I both know those voices just did not ring true. And we didn't listen to them. Now Jesus says in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now notice Jesus says, "I am the door." He doesn't say, "I am a door." There was only one door. And Jesus is it. Jesus is the way into God's sheepfold. The only way to become one of God's sheep is to come through Jesus. That's the only way it can happen. Jesus said a little bit later than this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then I referred to it just a little bit ago there about Acts 5, but in Acts chapter 4, during this interrogation, in verse 12, Peter and the apostles, they tell the council, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to become God's sheep, the only way that will happen is if we come through the door, through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And Jesus says, once we are saved, he says, we'll go in and out and we'll find pasture. See, as both the door and the good shepherd, and that's one of the things that kind of confuses people. Well, he calls himself the door, and then he also calls himself the good shepherd. And like I said, sometimes it was one of the shepherds that would be the door. But either way, Jesus is both. He's the door and he's the good shepherd. He protects and he leads us to pasture as we follow him. And you know, I've read this a bunch of times, and I've never really thought about this like I did when I was preparing for this. And the Lord really kind of put that on my heart. It just kind of jumped out that we will go in and out and find pasture as we follow him, as we follow the good shepherd. If a sheep refused to follow the shepherd, they weren't going to get to the pasture, would they? See, it's not enough for us to just get saved. Jesus wants to lead us, to feed us. See, and if you're going to get led, if you're going to go out to pasture, that involves some exercise, doesn't it? That involves some walking. And then once you get to that pasture, then you can get fed. See, he wants us to grow and to become strong, healthy sheep. He doesn't want us to just get saved, say, okay, I've got my fire insurance and that's it. I don't really know how much that happens. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but see, in the contrast to the door, of Jesus being the door and the good shepherd, look at verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." See, the thief, and they had thieves back then. Again, that was one of the reasons, the main reasons why the walls were so tall. Because what the thieves would do, I did a little bit of reading about this, and what a lot of them did, they would work in teams or in pairs at least. And the one guy would lift the other guy up, kind of boost him up over the wall. Then once that guy was over inside the pen with the sheep, he'd start tossing sheep over the wall to his partner. And sometimes they would slaughter him on the spot there and then toss him over and then carry him off after they got three or four of them or whatever that night. And that, so he says these thieves, the thief, and it's singular, the thief, is no doubt a reference to the devil. And I think also those influenced by the devil, those that don't come through the door. And again, like I mentioned earlier, Jesus said that Satan is like a roaring lion. You know, he's seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat up God's sheep. And oftentimes, these thieves, these that are working for the enemy, a lot of times they don't even understand that they're working for the devil. You know that? But you got to understand, if they're in opposition to Jesus, or even if they're just not working for him, in other words, there's no neutral ground. If they're not working for, then they're against Jesus, and they're thieves. They're stealing, they're killing, destroying people for whom Christ died. See, in Matthew 12:30, Jesus said this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." See, someone doesn't have to be consciously, deliberately working for the devil, you know, like leading people into some satanic cult. They don't have to be doing that to be gathering, to be scattering, to be killing, and that kind of thing. All they have to do is to be telling people, well, you don't have to come through Jesus, or there's another way, you know. Think about this. Consider this. In John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, was Jesus telling the truth or not? Okay, so we must be born again, right? If we're not born again, we will not see the kingdom of God, right? So that's pretty important, right? It's the difference between heaven and hell, right? And then he goes on to explain to Nicodemus what being born again is all about, that it's actually coming to the point of putting our trust or faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And we're all familiar with part of that definition of being born again, John 3:16. And Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So when somebody says, well, you know, you don't have to be born again. I mean, come on, you know, you don't have to get all radical like that. Just be a good person. Or just do good deeds, do good works. Or all roads lead to heaven. You know, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Folks, those people are scattering. They're not gathering, they're scattering. They're working against God. And when people believe them and die without faith in Christ, those people are eternally destroyed. They're eternally robbed of the salvation that could have been theirs in Christ by simply putting their faith in Jesus. And it doesn't matter if they realize that they're wrong or not, the outcome is the same. Now, in contrast to these guys, these thieves, Jesus said he came that we could have life. And not just barely existing, but to give us abundant life, to have life more abundantly. That's what happens when we follow the Good Shepherd. It doesn't mean that if we're following him, that abundant life means that we're never going to have problems. That's not what it means. True, every time we stop following him, even if we stop following him in a certain area, that getting off course in just an area, one area, will lead to problems. It will cause us to have heartache. It'll cause us to experience misery that we could have avoided. But if you're going to experience abundant life at all in him, you have to follow him. Think about that. You have to respond like those sheep that Jesus is giving this picture of. As he calls them out by name, they follow him. They go out of that pen. They go out to the pasture. They get fed. They get exercise. We can't just, you know, repeat some prayer, say some kind of magic words, and then continue to live for ourselves. We're not going to experience abundant life that way. See, in order to experience the abundant life that Jesus has for us, his sheep, we've got to follow the shepherd. There's a lot of people who will paint a different picture today. There's a lot of people who will say, oh yeah, you just pray that prayer, man. You're good to go. You go ahead, man. Live like hell. You'll still go to heaven. You know? Folks, it's not like saying some kind of magic formula, magic words, and then poof, hey, you know, you okay without there being change. See, following the shepherd is what real sheep do. They follow their shepherd. If someone just prays the prayer and never follows Christ, I don't think that was ever really one of his sheep. There's a lot of the argument back and forth, can somebody lose their salvation? I think a lot of people that people look at and say, well, they lost their salvation, and I don't think anybody loses, not like you went to bed with it, and then you wake up in the morning and say, hey, man, where'd my salvation go? I think if somebody stops believing in Jesus, then you've got a problem there. But the thing is, I think a lot of those people take false comfort in, well, he prayed the prayer, or she said the words. We have to be careful about that. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That with the heart one believes unto righteousness is kind of a twofold thing. See, it's by grace we are saved through faith. And that word faith is just another word for believe or believes. It's the same word in the Greek. And if somebody has that saving faith, if they put their faith in Jesus, okay, that's going to cause them to have righteousness. And it's kind of a twofold thing. There's the positional righteousness that seated with Christ in heavenly places that happens instantly, the moment we really do come to faith in Jesus. But there's also the aspect of practical righteousness. that living out of the righteousness, that if we really do believe in Jesus, if we really do make him our shepherd, if he really is our good shepherd, then we follow the shepherd. If we refuse to follow the shepherd, are we really his sheep? And you know, okay, you want to argue and you say, well, you don't know that, you can't, okay, but you can't guarantee, you have no assurance that you're one of his sheep if you have never followed him, if you have never followed, if you've never surrendered to the shepherd. You may be, but I tell you what, I would not want to be in your shoes. I would not want to be with that kind of a doubt hanging over my head. If you aren't experiencing an abundant life in Christ, then you need to examine yourself, just like Paul told the Corinthian church to do. He told them, examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Man, are you really saved? Are you really walking with him? Yeah. Are you really living it? Yeah. Are you really there? And make sure that you're following the shepherd. You know, the last time I taught on Sunday, I talked about that, making sure that we're really following him and pleasing him in the big areas and the little areas, that we want to please him, we want to follow him, we want to make sure he really is the boss, right? And here's something else too, folks. If there's people that you know, people, especially people you love, and they say they believe in Jesus, and maybe you know, well, I remember, you know, when they were in elementary school and they came forward and answered an altar call and they prayed the prayer, but they've never followed the Lord, I would not be someone who would give that person false assurance. In fact, I would be real concerned. If that person isn't experiencing that abundant life, you know, we should love those people enough to where we challenge them to make sure that they are one of God's sheep, that they are following the Good Shepherd, that we just don't say, well, yeah, they said those words, they prayed the prayer. I mean, you really get right down to it. When you put your faith in just praying a prayer without the faith, the belief that is supposed to be there, you kind of bring Christianity down to just being superstition. I said the magic words. That's all that counts, right? No, you got to believe in your heart. You have to believe. You have to have faith. And folks, when we have that kind of faith, that faith says, you're the Lord. You're the boss. You're my good shepherd. I will follow you. And verse 11, Jesus goes on and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See, thieves or false shepherds, they come to take. Jesus, he came to give. And that's, you know, that's one of the ways that you can tell if somebody is really serving Christ, if they're a real, true under-shepherd of the good shepherd, if he or she, like the good shepherd, is giving and not taking. Are they more concerned about giving or taking kind of thing? See, Jesus gave his life. He gave it all for the sheep. That's real love, folks. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The Jewish leaders of the day, folks, Jesus is calling them hirelings here. That's what they were. They were hirelings. They had no love for the sheep, nor did they love the one who owned the sheep. There was no love there. It was all about their own well-being, what they could get from the people. That was what they were about. Jesus rebuked them several times for that, about devouring widows' houses, remember? They would be religious. They'd make long prayers. They'd wear their robes and all that kind of stuff. He says, but you guys are whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. And when he talked to them about devouring widows' houses and stuff like that, folks, that was a rebuke because they were taking. They were constantly taking from the people. They did not love the people. They did not love God's sheep. And you know what? You can still see hirelings today. Leaders who don't care enough for the sheep to feed them God's word. I've talked to so many people that have come out of other churches where the pastor does not take the time to study the Word of God, doesn't take the time to feed the sheep, to maybe quote one verse and then talk about all kinds of stories or whatever, but really never feed the sheep with God's Word. Leaders who don't take the effort to make sure what they're teaching really is the truth, really is the Word of God. They don't compare scripture to scripture, spiritual to spiritual. They just, you know, whatever wind of doctrine is blowing through, oh, they want to be in with the in crowd. They want to be popular. And so they, at best, they don't say anything about it, but a lot of times, even worse, they'll jump in on those false teachings and allow them to be taught without really studying it out, really reasoning it through Scripture to really see, is that what God says? And there are those hirelings who don't warn the flock either. Warn them from the wolves or from the false teachings that are out there. They care more about their own well-being than God's flock. To some, it's all about the nickels and noses. How many noses they can have in their church and how many nickels they can have in the offering, man. Kind of really, you know, it's really about their job security. If they have enough people and their offerings are high enough, then they don't have to go get a real job. They're not really working. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, but they don't want to have to go out and work out in the world. They'd rather eat the sheep. They'd rather devour. They'd rather take. But if they did what they were supposed to do, warned about the wolves, warned about the false teachings, or even warn people about what they're doing when they hear of sin, when they're told, hey, do you know you've got a couple that's living together and they're not married? There's a lot of pastors. I talked to one. I just, you know, it was one of those deals as I listened to him. I'm going, what? He says, no, if we've got people there, even if they're members, man, we don't confront them about that. The only time we do is if they happen to be in leadership. I said, don't you care about their eternity? The guy got ticked at me. He and I don't talk too much anymore, kind of thing. That's the way these guys are. Hirelings will run from what might hurt them because they're concerned about themselves. They care about themselves, even if it means the sheep getting ripped off or destroyed, because they really don't care about the sheep. Jesus said in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Interesting, again, the shepherds in that area, they don't tag their sheep, they know them. And Jesus knows us that way so intimately. He's so familiar with us. It's like he said in Matthew 10:30, you know, how he knows every hair of our head. He's got them all numbered. In fact, in the Greek, it's he's got them named. This is Joe, this is Fred, this is Bob. But he also says, and am known by my own. You know, like I said before, they're in those sheep pens, there could have been three or four different flocks in one pen. But the sheep know their own shepherd. In the morning, the shepherd would call out their names, sing a particular song, and only his sheep would come forward and follow their shepherd. I find that to be just so amazing. But as he said before, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. See, there was no distance between the Father and the Son. They're one in nature, purpose, and essence. The Father, remember we read it, John 3:16, the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But, as Jesus says here, the Son willingly laid down his own life for the sheep because he loves the sheep. Oh, folks, that's amazing grace, isn't it? Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Hey, gang, that's us. We're of that other fold, that other flock, you know, or really of another fold, not of another flock, because he says there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. See, there's not going to be a Jewish flock and a separate and distinct Gentile flock. There's going to be one flock. That's the church. And there's going to be one shepherd, and that's Jesus. And then in 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." There have been those different cult leaders, and one of the guys I'm thinking of was Sun Myung Moon. Remember him, leader of the Moonies, who's dead and gone, and he did not rise again from the dead. But he said that he was here to finish what Jesus failed to do, that Jesus was never supposed to die, and Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, and that he couldn't stop the people from killing him, and so he was here to really bring in the kingdom of God. And it's like blasphemous and nonsense. Thing is, Jesus says here, and he proved it, that no one could take his life from him. He laid it down willingly. Remember in John when they come for Jesus to arrest him, and Jesus is there. You know, he's been praying all night there in the garden, and they're coming. They got their clubs, their swords, their torches, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, there's all these guys. "Ah, Jesus of Nazareth. I am." Remember, they all fell backwards, right? And so he gave them a few minutes. They get up. "Oh, man, what was that? Oh, man." And then he asked again, "What do you seek?" I imagine that the answer the second time was a lot different. "Jesus of Nazareth." But see, he could have said, "I am, and you're not." And they would have been toast, you know. But he willingly laid down his life. And you know what? Peter forgot about that. Because when they came to arrest him, remember, Peter drew his sword. He cut off Malchus's ear. And then, you know, Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away." He takes up the ear and heals Malchus, puts it back on him, you know. And then he reminded Peter of this fact, that no one could take his life from him. In Matthew 26, 53 and 54, Jesus said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" See, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Jesus came to earth to die for us, but he willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. In fact, even in front of Pilate, remember, he told him, "You have no power against me unless it was given to you from heaven." And by the way, don't miss the reference here in verses 17 and 18 to the resurrection. He says, "And I have power to take it again." See, and that's something else that all of his disciples forgot, remember? Until after the resurrection, till after Jesus showed himself to them on several occasions, and then they got it. Oh, yeah, he said he was going to rise again. And, you know, he told them over and over again that he was going to rise again, that he was going to take up his life again. But they missed it until it happened, and then they were convinced. And finally, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" It's a good question. But then, just as it is today, there are still divisions about Jesus, aren't there? We're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And I hope you could do that. And God will use you in that. But this ends that setting that started in chapter 8. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 22, which actually happens about 2 months after this. And it just kind of made me think about, remember where John, and he says it twice actually in closing out his gospel, about Jesus said many other things, did many other things that weren't recorded, and if they were recorded, that the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus said and did. I mean, think about From verse 21 to verse 22, 2 months goes by. What do you think Jesus did in 2 months, huh? Probably quite a bit, huh? But we'll pick it up next week in verse 22. So read ahead. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the love that you have, that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly laid down your life for us. You laid down on that cross and allowed them to nail your hands to that wood. You allowed them to nail your feet into that cross. You willingly suffered all of that, all of the beatings, the mockings, the spitting, all of that for us. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in that light. Help us to understand that in the light of the cross, you want to lead us. Lord, you showed us your love so much, your care for us in what you did on the cross, Lord, that we should trust you to follow you as the good shepherd. Help us, Lord. Help us to be your sheep. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.